Okay, tonight I'd like to pick up in the book of the First John, the first epistle of John. And just way a brief background as far as the epistles of John are concerned. As I think most of you know, the apostle John outlived all the other apostles, and it's believed that he was the only one that didn't die a martyr's death. As a matter of fact, thanks to Lee and Ann, we have these new maps up here. John actually, you know, here's Jerusalem here, and here's where, of course, he started his ministry. But then, after 70 AD, when the Roman commander Titus came in and destroyed basically Jerusalem, and the Jews were exiled, John pretty much made his hometown up here in Ephesus, or his home city. And he was up there in Ephesus, where a lot of the Christian churches were already established, but he was there ministering to many of the churches that are surrounding that Ephesus or the Asia Minor area. And eventually, I don't know if you can see it on this map, but this little dot out here, this little island out there, is called Patmos. Eventually, he was exiled to Patmos, and there he's believed to have died. But before he died on an island of Patmos, he had written his book, he had written the book of Revelation. Okay, and it's believed that he wrote this first epistle sometime shortly after he wrote the Gospel of John. And it's believed to be around 90-95 AD when he wrote this. I know that's kind of, you know, neither here nor there, but the important thing to keep in mind is that he was referred to as the elder. I mean, he apparently, when he wrote this, he was probably the last remaining apostle, because all the rest had been martyred at this particular time. And he had really grown in his love and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, remember, he was just called as a young man. It's believed that he was only like 17 or 18 when he was called, that he was the youngest of the apostles, and now here he is, you know, an old man. And his whole theme that you could see through his epistles is one of loving one another. But he also punctuates his epistles with some very, very sound doctrine in terms of, hey, you know, people have a total misconception, and we can see it today, what it means to be a Christian and what it means to be born again. I think the word born again is one of the phrases that I just almost have come to loathe or just despise, because I don't care whether it's from the White House, you know, all the way down to the to death row, and, you know, you're going to find people say, well, I'm born again. Well, what does that mean? Are they going to say, well, I'm a Christian. Well, I believe in God. Well, you know, back in John's day, they had people just like that. And it was throwing a lot of confusion as to what it meant to be a follower of Christ, because all you had to do is look at some of these people's lives and their lifestyles and the way that they acted, the way they lived, and it totally negated everything that Christ had stood for, that Christ had taught. And one of the things that was happening there in John's day, which I think prompted him to write these epistles, is they had a cult called Gnosticism. And Gnosticism basically means knowledge. And these people prided themselves on a kind of a superior knowledge. And we see this today in a lot of these cults. You know, it always amazes me when a certain group of individuals will always claim to have some kind of superior knowledge and understanding. It's almost like a red flag that goes up in my head that says, oh, this has got to be a cult, or pretty darn close to it, or at least borderline. When anybody thinks that they have some kind of superior knowledge or secret understanding or secret knowledge, this is all bunk as far as I'm concerned, because as far as the scriptures are concerned, you know, nothing was secret and nothing was superior. Everything was brought forth very plain, very open, very simple, you know. But one thing about the Gnostics, what they taught was that the body, the flesh, is totally, utterly corrupted. I mean, it's so depraved that there's no salvaging the body. So what they said, that everything revolves around the spirit. That the spirit is what is saved, and the spirit is what lives for God. And the problem with that kind of teaching is that it caused people to either go to one or two extremes. The one extreme would be that people went into a type of asceticism where they tried to subjugate the body with all kinds of severe disciplines. Like, you can see this in some of these Eastern religions, especially like in India, where people will try to subjugate their body through incredible self-torture. I don't care whether it be through fasting or through putting knives and needles through their body, or doing, I read one time this guy tied himself up so that he could just stand and never sleep. He always was on his feet. And, of course, people would go by and they think, well, you know, this is quite a feat. But what it really does, stuff like that, is does what? It does absolutely nothing to promote spirituality. What does it really promote?
Pride.
Pride. And saying, hey, look at me. I've got my body in subjection, right? And I can do all these incredible feats to my flesh. Well, all it does is just, feed that human pride. And the devil loves it, and he laughs at it. And it's unfortunate when you see people that are so ignorant and so demented that this is the way they think that they're going to find acceptance before God, or that they're going to find superiority over other people. Well, that's one form, one extreme that people would go to as far as Gnosticism is concerned. The other form is much more popular. That is, hey, you can, since your body is, there's no good in your body whatsoever, you can just live up a storm, or sin up a storm, rather, and it doesn't matter. It's not going to affect your soul. It's not going to affect your spirit one bit. Now, I see this today, only we don't call it Gnosticism. And I want to clarify what I say here, because I know that there's a lot of people who profess in this doctrine of once saved, always saved. And all I want to say is this. If you believe that, that's fine. I have no qualms about that. I don't personally believe that. And I know that I might be branded a heretic, because I know that most, well-known evangelists today, or authors today, or Christian speakers today, or radio commentators from the Christian, realm, hold this type of doctrine that, well, all you have to do is accept the Lord Jesus Christ and then you are eternally saved. Well, I have never seen that in Scripture. And I have read this Bible backwards and forwards, and I just can't see it. And even reading the epistles of John tonight, the first epistle of John, he reiterates or reinforces this whole concept that, hey, you got to be living it. All right? That's why I say, if people want to believe once saved, always saved, that's fine with me. The only thing is, don't fool yourself. It's not a license to sin. What it is, hey, if you want to believe that, I disagree, but we can agree to disagree on it, as far as I'm concerned. But you're really kidding yourself if you think, well, I accepted the Lord Jesus Christ when I was 12 and I was baptized when I was 13. And even though I'm living like the devil right now, it doesn't matter because I'm saved. Well, that's almost an offshoot of the Gnosticism, who believe that, well, I could do anything I want in my body and still be saved. I mean, they're saying there's all kinds of different, derivatives of that or offshoots of it. Okay, I think I've kind of beat the bush long enough on this. So let's go ahead and begin with verse 1 of the first epistle of John, chapter 1. It says, what was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, and we beheld with our hands, and handled concerning the word of life, and the life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifested to us. What we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also, that you may also have fellowship with us, and indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And these things we write so that our joy may be complete, made complete. He says, and this is the message we have heard from Him and announced to you, that God is light, and in Him there is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with Him and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as He Himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make Him a liar, and His word is not in us. No, this is only 10 verses, but it is just packed full of meaning and significance. He begins by basically, declaring the person of Jesus Christ and exactly who He was on earth and exactly who He is. He says this: what was from the beginning we have heard, and what we have seen with our eyes, and we have beheld with our hands, and handled with concerning the word of life. I was talking earlier about the Gnostics. The Gnostics believed, they went this far as the person of Jesus Christ was concerned. They said, well, since the flesh is so totally corrupted, since the body is so totally corrupted, that Jesus Christ never really had a physical body. What they say is that he only appeared to have a physical body. That's what some of the Gnostics teach, all right? And that he manifested himself in such a way that he appeared to have a physical body, but he really didn't, because the body is corrupted. And, to me, that's just utter heresy. And John is negating this from the very fact that he says, okay, what was from the beginning? What he's referring to here is Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ was from the beginning of all time, of everything.
He is eternal, okay? And what he's saying is this, what was from the beginning, we have seen with our own eyes, we've heard with our own ears, we've touched, we've associated with, we fellowship with. In other words, we have bear witness to the fact that, hey, the very one who is eternal, we have witnessed, we have touched, we have heard, you know, we have listened to. I mean, in order to appreciate this, I think sometimes we got to stop and think to ourselves. I mean, I've done this before. Try to almost transport yourself back 2,000 years ago when Jesus walked in the face of the earth. And then imagine yourself as being in the crowds there when you see him. But you have one thing that nobody else has. You have hindsight. You have the ability to say, okay, I know who this man is. Okay? And to me, the most, I think, astonishing thing about the whole experience would be to look at this individual. He would be actually no different than you or I as far as his physical human appearance would be concerned. In other words, there wouldn't be any flashes of lightning coming from him. There wouldn't be any, you know, blinding light. There wouldn't be any halo. There wouldn't be any aura about him. He would just be so plain and simple and ordinary looking. That in itself would be, you know, to me, astonishing. But then you look at him and you say, this is the one who created me. This is the one who created that moon, that sun, that star of stars, this universe. I mean, to me, that is mind-boggling to see the eternal God reduced down to flesh and blood. I mean, to me, I don't know. To me, it's a mystery. We talk about the mystery of the incarnation. Even now, after 26 and a half years of teaching this and reading this and believing it with all my heart, you know, it's just boggles my mind to think of the eternal God, you know, reducing himself to one cell zygote in his mother's womb, becoming a man, and then even as a full-grown man, it staggers my mind, it boggles my imagination to try to grasp that, God becoming man. And yet this is what John is saying. What was from the beginning, you know, the eternal God, we have seen, we have heard, we have beheld, we have witnessed, we have touched. I don't know about you guys, but I think that really is something that just kind of goes over our heads. I mean, it even says in Peter, I believe it was Peter, who said that even the angels in heaven, you know, find this to be such a mystery that they long to know more about it. I mean, it is. Isn't it quite a mystery? Well, John is telling us very plainly here that he was an eyewitness account as well as other people that were perhaps maybe still alive at this particular time, but not many of them, but they were still there who had witnessed him firsthand, okay? They beheld him with their eyes. So in other words, there's no way that they could say, well, he was just merely spirit. And unfortunately, this is what the Jehovah's Witnesses do when it comes to the resurrection of Christ. The Jehovah's Witnesses have this Gnostic twist to them where they just say, okay, well, Jesus Christ is still molding in the grave somewhere in Jerusalem, but he only appeared to his apostles, you know, to appear like he was physical. Remember when he appeared to them in the upper room and he said, hey, he told them very plainly that, you know, a ghost, a spirit, doesn't have flesh and bone like I do. He says, here, touch me, feel me. Told Thomas to. He said, do you have something to eat? He gave him some fish to eat to prove to him that it was his literal body that he rose from the grave with. Okay? But then they deny that he's physically risen. The Gnostics deny that he was physically, you know, walking the earth, that he was more in spirit. So all of these things, John tries to negate by telling him, hey, we've seen it firsthand. And so he also says this, that Jesus Christ is eternal life. Look at that verse 2. And the life that was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifested to us. Jesus Christ is referred to here as the eternal life. Remember when he was walking the face of the earth, he says, I am the life. I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me shall never die. I mean, you've got to stop and think about what those words mean. I mean, they are so profound, it's just mind-boggling. I mean, what if I or anybody that you ever came across were to say something like that, that I am the resurrection and life, he who believes in me shall never die. I mean, you're either insane, utterly, totally insane. You're on the same plane as a person who claims to be Napoleon Bonaparte, you know, or, you know, Julius Caesar, or something of this nature, you know, or you're either the devil or you're what? You're God incarnate. You're the resurrection of the life. Jesus said, here is the eternal life. Jesus Christ is not just the giver of life. He is life. He is the eternal life. And what the Bible says? It says that in him we live, we breathe, we have our being. You know, if God were to withdraw his spirit, all life would perish. I mean, we couldn't draw our next breath apart from God. And yet, I look around and I see men who are so arrogant, who are so self-sufficient, who think they have absolutely no need of God, who are so independent of God, but they don't realize, hey, you couldn't draw your next breath without him. You know, men can be so arrogant. I remember years and years ago, I was witnessing to a salesman, I told him that. I said, you know, you couldn't draw your next breath without Christ. He says, oh, yeah, watch me. He goes, this is how people are. They're so self-sufficient, you know. They think that they have life within themselves, but all God has to do is just say, hey, that's it. You've drawn your last breath, and you're finished. You're through, you know. If men could only see that in him we have life. And then in verse 3 it says, what we have seen and heard we proclaim to you also, that you also have fellowship with us. Indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. Okay, so he's saying this, that what we've seen and we've heard, you know, we can have fellowship with you if you're in agreement with this. In other words, to have fellowship, he goes on a little bit further, okay, but basically he's telling us that if we're going to have fellowship with one another, we have to have the correct doctrine. Okay, there's no way that we can have fellowship, for example, with Jehovah's Witnesses. They could be the nicest people on the face of the earth, but there's no way we can really have fellowship with them because our doctrines are diametrically opposed. You know, and the same thing. I know Mormons who are some of the nicest people in the world. You won't meet nicer people than some of the Mormons I've come across, and some of them are real close friends. But we can't really have fellowship with them because their doctrine is not right. Their doctrine is, hey, you know, that we are all gods, that we all have a pre-existence, that we came down here to take on a body, and that we're all going to become gods ourselves and the whole pantheon of gods up there. I mean, there's no way that we can have fellowship with that kind of doctrine. I don't care how good the people are. You see what I'm saying? So in order to have fellowship, we have to have the right doctrine. Now, we don't have to all belong to the same church. I want to stress that and emphasize that because there are a lot of different churches that if they have the basic doctrine, and the basic doctrines are this, if you believe in the deity of Jesus Christ, which is what he's talking about right here, if you believe that Jesus Christ is God, if you believe that, if you believe in his virgin birth, if you believe in his atoning death on the cross, judgment of hell and of sin, if you believe in these type of things, then we can have fellowship, okay? We can have fellowship with one another. Now, we're not going to agree on every little marginal peripheral doctrine that comes along because almost every church has got them. Churches have different doctrines on whether it's the dress code or whether you can make makeup or whether you can, you know, drink alcoholic beverages or whether you can do this or whether you can do that. All that stuff is just simply marginal peripheral. Your salvation doesn't depend upon it, okay? Well, we may agree to disagree on these marginal peripheral things, but as long as we have the basics, that's all that really matters. Okay, and
Martin wrote a good book about that, Essentials of Christianity, and he listed 10 things that really were essential to being able to claim you're a Christian.
Right, yeah.
And the things you listed, and virgin birth and the resurrection.
Right. Yeah, and he also listed the Trinity, which I also believe in that, and very strongly. Okay, I believe that the Christians can be confused on it and not have an understanding about it because none of us are going to completely understand the Trinity. But basically, if we have those 8, 9, 10 different doctrines, we have a common denominator in which to fellowship. But he's basically saying we have to have the right doctrine. We have to believe in the deity of Jesus Christ. We also, and he goes on further to tell us that we have to walk as he walked. In other words, we have to be obedient. We have to have, we have to live a righteous life, and we have to love the brethren. If we do this, we can have fellowship with one another. That's what he's driving at here. So when he says in that verse 3, what we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also, that you also may have fellowship with us, and indeed our fellowship is with the Father and his Son, Jesus Christ. And these things we write to you so that your joy may be made complete. And this is the message we have heard from him and announced to you, that God is light and in him there is no darkness at all. In other words, our joy is going to be made complete if we can agree on these basic 5 different things that we can, you know, if we agree, have a correct doctrine, if we will follow Christ, obey Christ, if we love one another, okay, this type of thing, then our fellowship and our joy is going to be made complete. But he also says this is the message we have heard from him, from Jesus Christ, and announced to you that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. You know, the Bible says that God is love. It says that God is spirit. It says here that God is light. We read that God dwells in unapproachable light, that no man could possibly stand in the presence of God. the Bible says that flesh and blood will never inherit the kingdom of God. In other words, we could never stand in God's presence the way that we are now. We have to be transformed. We have to have a resurrected body in order to stand in His presence. Okay? Because He dwells in unapproachable light. If we couldn't get anywhere near the Son, how much more couldn't possibly get near God apart from, you know, the blood of Jesus Christ and being transformed for Him? Yeah.
The Mormons, there's a verse back in, I don't know, Exodus or somewhere, talks about Moses spoke to God face to face, and they will always go to that one and say, a man has seen God.
Yeah. Well, in various portions of Scripture, we're told that various prophets talked to God. Isaiah saw a vision of God. Moses talked to God face to face. But when it says, no man has seen God, you know, remember what Moses said? It's God, even though he talked to him face to face. He said, I pray thee, show me thy glory. And God said to Moses, hey, listen, no man can see me in my fullness and live. But he said, what I will do for you since you found favor in my sight, I will hide you in the cleft of this rock. And I will shield you with my hand, and I'll let my glory pass before you, and you can see my backside, but you can't see my front. Now, this is the man who spoke to him face to face. So, you know, when people use that verse, you gotta use it in the context of all Scripture. That no man, you know, including Moses, was able to stand in the presence of God in all of God's glory. He says here in verse, he's talking about God's light. It's also talking, pointing to His moral perfection. He says, there is no darkness in Him. Well, remember what Jesus said? He says that people love darkness more than light. And that's the reason they won't come into the light to have their sins cleansed or forgiven and exposed and done away with. In other words, they will reject Christ, they will deny Christ, they will, you know, do anything but come into the light, because to come into the light means they have to turn their back on the darkness. And they love darkness more than light, so they're going to deny the truth. Okay, well, when it says here that God is light and in Him there is no darkness, it's also referring to His moral perfection and the fact that there's not the slightest degree, the slightest bit of ungodliness or unrighteousness in Him. And verse 6 it says, if we say that we have fellowship with Him and yet we walk in the darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. Now here's what he's putting down as an acid test to show whether we are true Christians or not. Like I said, you could take any poll, any survey you want in this country, from the White House down to the doghouse, and you're going to find the overwhelming majority of people in this country claiming to believe in God, claiming to be Christian, and even claiming to be born again. Well, if that's the case, why are we in such a moral mess? I mean, an absolute total mess. If the overwhelming majority of people were really walking in the light, we wouldn't have the moral problems that we do. So what's the acid test? He just said, if we say that we have fellowship with Him, in other words, that we know God. In other words, if we say that, well, we pray, I pray, okay? I pray to God, I have fellowship with God, I know God. Well, he says this, if we say that we have fellowship with Him and yet we walk in the darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. Okay? I mean, he's talking about a walk here. A walk is something that you are going in a definite direction, you're making definite progress at a definite rate of speed. I mean, this is what a walk is. You're not standing still, you're not sitting down, you're not laying down, you're making progress in a definite direction. That's what a walk is. And so when he says if we're walking, you know, in darkness, and that's what people do today. They're walking in darkness, they're walking in sin, they're walking in moral corruption. I think a classic example of this to me is the sins like fornication or homosexuality or adultery. I don't know how many times I've run across it in my life where people will be living in this sin. I'm not talking about falling into a sin and then picking yourself up, confessing it, and going on. I'm not talking about that at all. I'm talking about a lifestyle where you are, let's say, you're living in fornication. It's not that in human weakness you have sinned in this area. You are habitually practicing this sin. Okay? Well, if you're doing that and you claim to be a Christian, you're a liar. You're deceiving yourself, because that's what he says here. If we say that we have fellowship with Him and walk in the darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. I mean, that's pretty plain to me. I don't think you need to, you know, have an interpreter for that. It's just simply saying, hey, you know, if we're obeying God, then we can rest assured that we're walking in the truth. Okay, if we're disobeying Him, then we're kidding ourselves if we say we have fellowship with Him. And he says, verse 7, but if we walk in the light as He Himself is the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin.
That's pretty straightforward, isn't it? But if we walk in the light, as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all unrighteousness. This is the progression here. Okay, we got to walk in the light as Jesus walked in the light. Remember what Jesus said to the scribes and the Pharisees and Sadducees? He basically said, hey, if the light that is in you is darkness, how great is that darkness? I don't know if you recall when he said this, okay? But to me, that's a very profound statement. Because he's saying, if the light that's in you is darkness, how great is that darkness? In other words, there's so many people who claim to have the light. They claim to have the knowledge. They claim to know God. They claim to possess eternal life. But when they're lost, that light that they, you know, proclaim that they have, Jesus said, how great is that darkness? In other words, a person who's, let's say, who has a terminal disease, but it's curable. It can be cured. If they don't know it, they are in a much worse off position than somebody who's 10 times worse off but knows it and doing something about it. Okay? Well, that's what Jesus meant when he says, if the light that's in you is darkness, how great is that darkness? You know, it's so important for us to be truthful with ourselves, because it's so easy to deceive ourselves. Because what does it say in Jeremiah 17? It says, our hearts are deceitful above all things. They're desperately wicked. That's what the Bible says. Our hearts are desperately wicked. And that nobody can really know the inner motives of the heart but God. I was rereading one of the articles over here. I think most of you heard of Dr. Laura, but I read in one of her articles in Newsweek magazine, she was saying something to the effect that when callers call in, she says it always amazes her that when a person has been wronged, everything is in black or white. But when a person has something to gain, then everything seems to be in shades of gray. And I think that's kind of interesting, because you can carry that over what we're talking to about right now. It's so easy to rationalize things when you want it. And I don't care what it is. It could be sexual sin. It could be, you know, pilfering from your boss or saying, well, you know, whatever it is, you can always justify it and say, well, gee, you know, he owes me, you know, or whatever. When we read this, we kind of understand, hey, we got to walk in the light as he himself was in the light. And when we do that, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. That's when we're cleansed from our sin. It's not just simply saying, well, Lord, I'm sorry, and confess our sins. We have to walk in the light. This is pretty self-explanatory. If you really belong to God, we're going to be obeying him, we're going to be following him. Okay? And he says in verse 7, we'll read that again. But if we walk in the light as he himself is in light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. And if we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves, and the truth is not in us. Now, that's really plain and simple, isn't it? If we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves, and the truth is not in it. I mean, I don't know how many times I've said this. I've said it, you know, umpteen thousand times since I've been a Christian, but I have to keep repeating it. Why? Because this is so prevalent in our society. It's just saturated with this mindset that says, I'm basically a good person. You will be hard-pressed to find anybody who's honest enough who will come out and say, no, I'm not basically a good person. I am a monster of iniquity who needs salvation and forgiveness. How many people are going to run across is going to say that? And we have to see the fact that, no, we're not basically good. I think this is damn more people than anything else, in my own opinion, is the deception that we put ourselves under when we think we have no sin. And that's what the people are saying when they say, I'm basically a good person. Therefore, you know, if there's a heaven, I'll go there. I don't need to repent because I'm basically good. I mean, this is paraphrasing. This is, you know, but this is basically the bottom line, is when a person says, "Well, I'm basically good, so therefore, what? I don't need to repent. I don't need to change my lifestyle. I don't need to change my ways." Okay. Well, the devil's got a lie for everybody, like I said, and people come up with their own standard of goodness. They figure, well, because I don't go out and I don't mass murder, you know, and I don't rape and I don't blow up banks and hijack planes, therefore, I'm good. Well, that's absolutely asinine. To be thinking in those terms. It's got nothing to do with goodness. Okay? We got to look at what God's standard of righteousness is. And we got to judge ourselves by that and say, hey, you know, we don't even come close to measuring up to the standard. Therefore, we have sin. We need to confess our sin. And if we confess our sin, he's faithful to forgive us our sin. Okay? But we got to call an ace and ace, a spade a spade. We can see this on a human level. Can't we? I mean, I think all of us have had the
experience, as most of us have had the experience, of where somebody has wronged us. I don't care if they've stolen something from us. I don't care if they've spoken ill of us or slandered us or maligned us or done something to us to offend us. And they do not come to us and say, hey, look, I want to apologize. I was way out of line. I want to make restitution. I ask your forgiveness. Instead, they act like, hey, I didn't do nothing wrong. What happens when you do that? There's no real, there can be no real fellowship between you until this is dealt with. It's the same thing with us and God. If we're going to say to God, well, I didn't do nothing wrong, you know, how can there be real fellowship between ourselves and God unless we're willing to confess our sin? And if we say we don't have any sin, hey, the truth's not in us. And he says in verse 9, he says, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and righteous to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We've got to confess it. We've got to owe up to it. We can't just simply say, well, you know, this is simply an alternate lifestyle, or, you know, this is the way I believe. Yeah, that's got nothing to do with it. And verse 10, it says, if we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. I mean, this is what I'm saying. When you look at the acid test, when we say, hey, I haven't sinned, or basically I'm a good person, and I'm going to get to heaven, and I don't really need Jesus Christ. Now, people aren't going to say it that straightforward. You'd be hard-pressed to find people who will say that. But there are a lot of them, okay, who basically say, oh, I'm a good person, and I don't really need Jesus Christ. And if there's a heaven, I'm going to go there. A lot of people have that mindset. Well, to have that mindset, what does it say here about them? Okay, they make God out to be a liar. In other words, they're calling God a liar. And I, you know what? I think of a neighbor that I used to, when I was just a little kid, probably no older than Rachel, or younger than Rachel, just real young. There was a neighbor that lived next door to us down when we lived in the Bay Area. Well, he has now moved up here, and I see him every once in a while in the store. And he's the nicest guy, him and his wife, and they've been married for, for 50-something years, and they're just the nicest people. And his son has become a Christian, okay? And his son cannot get through to his parents that their need to accept Christ, their need for repentance, their need, you know. And they have, and to me, I look at them and I just feel like their biggest problem is that as far as the world is concerned, these are the best human beings that you will come across. And that's their problem, because they know that, hey, I'm a really good person. And they don't want anything to do with God or the things of God because they don't feel the need for it. So in a sense, they're making God out to be a liar, because they're basically saying there's no sin in me. You know, and there are a lot of people like that. If they don't verbalize it, they don't say it, at least that's their mindset. And they are deceived. They deceive themselves. You know what? I was going to go through two chapters tonight, believe it or not, but we only went through 10 verses. But does anybody have anyone to add or share to what we read? You know, like I said, it's 10 verses. And what he's saying is very, very simple in one respect, but it's extremely profound in the other respect. I mean, he's basically just laying it out for us in terms of the fact that, hey, Jesus Christ is God in the flesh, and we saw him, we heard him, we listened to him, we felt him, we touched him, and this is the same God who was from the beginning. This is the eternal God, and in him is life, eternal life, okay? And then if we're going to have fellowship with him, we've got to walk in the light ourselves, and we've got to, you know, have the correct doctrine. Because we don't have the correct doctrine, forget it. And then, of course, we've got to, you know, love one another. I mean, these are basically essentials. Because we're not going to be able to fellowship with God or with one another if we're out of line there. It's that simple. Anybody have anyone to share?
Yeah,